Good morning. Good to be up here this morning on this stormy Father's Day. What a wonderful privilege. I always love the opportunity to speak, preach when I get the chance, especially on special holidays. And Father's Day is one of my favorites for a number of reasons. And I want to try to make it maybe one of your special holidays today as well. I'm sure most of people that have been in here, if you're anything like me, have heard Father's Day messages preached sometime in your life. Has everybody heard a Father's Day message preached? Has anybody ever heard a happy Father's Day message preached? I don't know about y'all, but it's my entire life. I've heard nothing but ever since Carol and I married and we started having kids of our own, I look forward to Father's Day, following Mother's Day, where mothers get all this wonderful acclaim and everything's great and you know, everybody loves their mother, and that, you know, I agree. And then it comes to Father's Day, and the preacher just rails against us the whole time. What is up? You know, cut us a little slack. We're the guys that are trying to do things right. And so I'm not going to come down on y'all today. I promise you, that's not my intention at all. When Brother Harold asked me to speak this morning, it's been a while since I've been up here. And so forgive me if I'm not quite on my edge like I may have been in the past. I used to get to speak a lot more often. But I've had something on my heart that I've wanted to speak on, if it ever came available, for some time. And it's a doctrine that I've only heard preached one time in my almost 60 years of growing up in the church. And it was close to probably 30 and 35 years ago. And so that's when I began to prepare. And then he hit me up about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I didn't realize. He said, "Now, you know that is Father's Day." No, I didn't realize that today is Father's Day. So I began to immediately, my mind started changing, thinking, you know, I've always also wanted to preach on Father's Day, a message that fathers enjoy, but I've been working on this other. So I'm going to try to blend them together. And I've only got about 3 hours worth of material here. So we should be fine. We don't have service tonight, so we should be good. Okay, so to start out, I think it's there's a reason why fathers are slammed the way they are. I get it. I understand. There are a lot of bad fathers in the world and in the church. But if you look out through our congregation, I'm seeing a pretty equal distribution. I'm seeing about as many men as I am women. So I don't think those bad fathers are in here by any stretch of the imagination. I think the main reason, though, why so many churches treat this day so much differently than they do Mother's Day is because of the changes in our culture. Our culture ridicules fathers. I don't know how many of are aware of that, but it doesn't take very long watching commercials, programs on TV, series. It started back 30 or 40 years ago. We began to notice it used to be back in the 50s and 60s, men were strong figures in the families, in the homes. We saw men like Andy Griffith that a lot of us love, and even Jed Clampett. You know, he wasn't necessarily a dad, but he was an individual that was manly and portrayed men in a way that was not demeaning to them. And today our culture just slams fathers over and over. The father's always the dummy. If the mom can't figure it out, the kids always can, but the dad never can. He's always portrayed as some kind of buffoon, and it's tragic. It's just sad. It ridicules families. The culture is determined to destroy the family. Our federal government has established a tax system that discourages marriages, it discourages families, and it thereby removes the incentive for fathers to contribute anything to the family. And this is all just part of Satan's plan. I mean, that's all you have to do is just remind yourself, this was set from the beginning, from when Eve stepped out from underneath her husband's protection and ate of that fruit and then got her husband to do the same thing. That's where it all started, and God showed it in the curse that women would always be trying to step out from underneath their husband's authority, and it would always be a battle for the husbands to be the heads of the families. It's been that way since the beginning. And you certainly see it in our culture today. But there is a huge amount of research that shows how desperately fathers are needed in the family. We can't lose the battle, and we can't just sit down on the sidelines and decide, well, I'm giving up. You know, I've been hit so hard, the culture hates us so bad, they made fun of us, I'm just going to go along and be a buffoon myself and let everybody make fun of me. We can't give up. We've got to keep fighting as fathers. The culture says, even today, we don't need fathers anymore. You know, I've heard it said that they've gotten to the point now, scientifically, where they can produce babies without fathers, pretty much, that what are men good for? You know, women are going to have their babies and raise them the way they want and do what they want, and we don't need men anymore. So, but there's been so much research for so many years showing the need of fathers that they have no right to be saying this, and I'm going to show you that here in just a second. But the men we have here, week after week, don't need to hear how bad they are or how they need to improve. They're doing the right things, and you deserve to be praised, and you need to be thanked for your selfless service on this one Sunday of the year, if no other time. So right now I'm just going to say, Happy Father's Day. y'all are good dads. This is the example. This is what works. And this is what I'm going to show you here in just a second. The father absence crisis in America. When a child is raised in a father absent home, as so many feminists will tell you that it works just fine to do, children have a 4-time greater risk of poverty. Any one of these can be taken on its own and say, you know, that alone should be why we need men in the home. We need fathers. Kids are more likely to have behavioral problems. There's a 2 times greater risk of infant mortality. They're more likely to go to prison. They're more likely to commit crimes. Girls are 7 times more likely to become pregnant as teens. Kids are more likely to face abuse and neglect. They're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. They're 2 times more likely to suffer obesity. And they're 2 times more likely to drop out of high school. These statistics are from the National Fatherhood Initiative generated years ago. There are multiple sites. All you have to do is ask the internet the question, what impact on society has it had when you take fathers out of the home? And you'll get numerous articles that show you research has been done in this area. It's very real. In the area of cognitive development, infants of highly involved fathers with their children are more cognitively competent at 6 months than children who don't have highly involved fathers. They are better problem solvers as toddlers. They have higher IQs by age 3. They're more likely to get A's. They have better quantitative and verbal skills. They have higher grade point averages. They're more likely to enjoy school. They have better attitudes towards school. They participate in extracurricular activities more. And they tend to graduate more. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. I've got sheets of documentation on the roles that the way that fathers help with children. Fathers deserve to be thanked. Good fathers that are doing the best they can. You know, no father is perfect. And I certainly have not been perfect with my children. There are lots of mistakes that I've made. I keep trying. And I know every man in here is doing the same thing. You know, we keep getting out and trying to provide for our family so that the mothers can be there and take care of them when we're not there and provide as much care as possible. But you know, all we can do is the best we can, and we don't deserve to be slammed by society for doing the best we can. And I know every man in here is doing that. And even more than in society, in church, it's unbelievable the impact that fathers have on kids' sin. Fathers' role modeling, what it means to go to church and be active in church. They did a study back in 1994 in Switzerland. The Swiss carried out a survey for people who were working on their masters in Europe. They asked the question, as what effect a person's religion had on carrying through to the next generation. And if it did, why or why not, and et cetera. They said there was one critical factor in their survey of checking with all these individuals. The result, they said, was just dynamite. It's overwhelming, and it's this. The religious practice of the father of the family, above everything else, determines the future attendance at or absence from church of the children. That's just mind-boggling. If both father and mother attend regularly, 33% of the children will end up as regular churchgoers. And 41% will end up attending irregularly. Only a quarter of their children will end up not practicing at all. That's if mother and father both attend on a regular basis. If the father is irregular and the mother is regular, only 3% of the children will become regular attenders themselves later on. While a further 59% will become irregular attenders, and 38% will never attend, will be lost. If the father is non-practicing of his religion and the mother is regular, only 2% of the children will become regular worshipers, and 37% will attend irregularly, and over 60% of the children will be lost completely to the church. And then they say, let's look at the figures the other way around. What happens if the father is regular, but the mother is irregular or non-practicing? Extraordinarily, the percentage of children becoming regular goes up from 33% to 38% with the irregular mother, and to 44% with the non-practicing, as if loyalty to father's commitment grows in proportion to mother's laxity, indifference, or hostility. So fathers have an unbelievable impact on what their kids are seeing. They've said for years, you know, kids are watching their dads and their moms, and if the dads are irregular in church, especially for boys, when they get to the age where they can start deciding for themselves about 12, 13, 14 years old, if the fathers aren't going, they're going to assume that men don't go to church. Why should they? They're becoming men. They don't need church either. Church is for women and children. And that's clearly what the statistics bear out. So, on this Father's Day, thank you, fathers, for attending on a regular basis, because it has a huge impact on your children and your grandchildren and all subsequent generations. Not that mothers don't have a huge impact as well, but we just haven't been given credit where credit is due. Fathers have got to be involved in taking their families to church. It's essential for the next generation. So, you know, God could have created any system he wanted for creating new people, new individuals. And yet he created children using one man and one woman. That was his plan from the very beginning in the garden. And each child, as we know, is totally unique from any child that's ever been created. The system is mind-boggling to me. I love science for a variety of reasons, but that's one of the main things, is the unbelievable design. People thinking that evolution could possibly come up with something where you've got a man and a woman that each have half the information that the child needs to become a whole individual, and when they come together, that information becomes complete, and it creates an entirely new individual than any that has ever, ever, ever been created. You are unlike anybody else that's ever been created. That is just mind-boggling. And to think that people believe that somehow that could just happen, I don't get it. I don't get it. And that's what God came up with. For millennia, people understood that each person had a certain role to fulfill in the raising of those kids, like men and women have certain roles to fulfill as brothers and sisters in the church. So this church is very strong because we have a pastor that teaches the Word verse by verse by verse. So we know what Scripture says about the roles of men and the roles of women. And they're both extremely important, but they're different. They're not the same. And it's the same in the home. The roles are different. Our society wants to try to say that men and women are exactly the same, and it really doesn't matter which one does what. It does matter. It's not the way God designed it. God designed the roles to be different. In today's culture, unfortunately, because of what our government has done to women and done to the families, women have had so much place on their shoulders that they're overwhelmed. I see it every day. I work with women 6 days a week, and I admire women that work in the workforce greatly. I would hate to go to work every day without them. I'm dependent on them. And yet, I see the stress that women are under, and it bothers me and grieves me at the same time. So many of them, almost everyone that I work with that I know that are still raising families and raising kids, they work 40 hours a week outside of the home, and then they come home and they have to prepare the meals, clean the home, stop by the grocery store on the way home, maybe take care of the bills, get home and do all the laundry, get the house clean. Sometimes they even take care of the yard. Frequently the men provide very little additional help in the home. So the women are doing the same amount of hours outside the home and in the home. And it's just overwhelming to them. And so Christian fathers see that better than any other fathers out there. Well, you know, we want to be sensitive to our wives, and we want to help them in the home if the wives have to work outside the home. Hopefully, not all wives have to work outside the home. I think it certainly works best if they can work in the home. If they can't, most of them can't because of what our government has done to us. And it is our government. Our government forced women, basically, to get outside the home during World War II. That's been a long time ago. Everybody's forgotten. But that before World War II, most women were in the home. World War II, they encouraged everybody to get out because all the men were over fighting for us. So the women are having to go to work to try to provide for the home and provide for the men working overseas. After the war was over, they had the system in place. They never reversed it. One of the things, this is just off the cuff, one of the ways they've done this is the individual tax deduction. Back in the 50s, the individual tax deduction was such that for a family of four, a husband and wife and two kids, they didn't pay any federal income taxes up to what would be the equivalent, almost a six-figure income today. What happened is they didn't keep raising that individual tax deduction according to inflation so that it gradually ate away at the family's income. If today they had kept up just with inflation, the average family of four would have to make, they would have a standard deduction of something like $8,000 to $10,000 to $12,000 per person. So if the average family would have to make almost $50,000 a year before they pay any federal income tax. So a lot more women could stay home if they didn't have to pay those federal income taxes. But our government did not do that because they wanted women in the workforce. So that's really where it goes back to. So our culture has tried to force men to work in the home and to be a bigger help. And so they're changing who men are. And you see men wrestling with what's my role? You know, they're becoming, you might have heard the term on some companies like Fox News referred to girly men because they don't know how to be a man anymore. And that's really what has happened. In many shows, you'll see the men somehow don't seem like what we used to see, the Andy Griffiths and some of the shows years ago. I love the way Dr. MacArthur put it on a message I heard him speak on years ago. Dr. John MacArthur, he's probably my favorite all-time preacher for the last 40 years. When all this teaching was coming out about families, and he said, if men would just work on men holy, becoming righteous, becoming more like Jesus Christ, it would solve most of the problems in the home. And that's certainly true. You know, so many people try to nail down and say, well, you need to do this and you need to do this and all this stuff. MacArthur said, just work on being holy. You know, love your wife like Christ loved the church, which is selflessly. He died for the church. He died to himself and lived for the church. That's what we do for our families. We die to our desires. We die to the things that selfishly make us happy so that we can serve our families. If we just live like that, most wives, most families would be happy. And that's with fathers. So, and in God creating one man and one woman, there's more involved than just the creation of the next generation. So what can they do? As I said, what can they do to become more like their Savior? As I mentioned before, he intentionally created a man and woman to be a representation of himself. He uses men and women, and there's not a lot of teaching on this as well, but to be a picture for us. You know, he gives us a lot of illustrations of what he's like, what heaven's going to be like, and we look at those things, and it helps us better understand, you know, what to expect in the future. Well, he's done the same thing with families. When you look at husbands and wives, they are supposed to be pictures of our relationship with God. And the man is very much a picture of God the Father in his discipline and his justice. And the woman is oftentimes a picture of what our relationship with the Savior is like, and his compassion and his love and concern for us. And we look to mothers, you know, when we're suffering, when we're hurting, and we look to Jesus many times the same way. We look to God the Father to enact justice when people are behaving crazy like they are in our world today. We're saying, you know, God, please step in and deal with these people. And we look to men to be the same way, to step in and deal with things when they're getting out of hand. They're a picture of God the Father and the justice. And so God did that intentionally, so we would better understand Him as well. And our society is trying to ruin that because they don't want us to have a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. But that's what God gave us. And so we should cherish that picture, and we should build it up and encourage it. If mothers thrive in their role as mothers, they selflessly give themselves to their families. They have a huge impact on the next generation. And that's we learn that from 1 Timothy 2:15. You know, some women have said, you know, well, I'm slighted in the church. I don't want to just, you know, be a mother. I don't want my role. Well, you're usurping the authority of God. God's the one that designed it. God's the one that put it in His Word, and He's very clear. And Brother Harold has been very clear in his teaching on this. We are equal before God. Men, like me standing up here preaching, in this church you're never going to see a woman up here preaching. But I can never have the impact on the next generation that my wife can have. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. He says women will have the greatest impact on the next generation through the bearing of children. My wife has spent many more hours, many, many, many more hours over their lives than I could ever spend. I'm out working 6 days a week, all day long, gone all day long. She's home with them. They come to her. She counsels them. She knows what I think and what I say, and she's not going to tell them anything that I wouldn't probably go along with her. So we're one in that sense. But women have a huge impact on the next generation that men can never have. So for them to think somehow they're slighted because they don't get to stand up and preach the word in the church, it's just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And no religion honors women like Christianity does. So women help give us this picture of selfless love and compassion, and men give us the picture of the agape love and justice of the Father. Women, I've watched my wife over the years, and I told her last night, you know, you work too hard. She's working from the time she gets up until the time she goes to bed. I do too, but we're doing different things. But I'm tirelessly giving to the family in one way. She's tirelessly giving in another way. We're both serving agape love. We're both dying to ourselves and living for our families. And that's the role of the mother and the father. And they both deserve to be praised when they're trying to do things right, even if they're not perfect, which neither one of us are. So on this Father's Day, the subject I want to illuminate is how fathers portray a picture of a very important doctrine in Scripture, that doctrine that I was mentioning earlier that I've never heard anybody preach on except one guy. I only remember this taught by this young man. There used to be a Bible college in Ozark, very fundamental college, about 135, 40, 50 students is all they ever had when they were at their max. A very small school. But they trained individuals to be pastors and to be missionaries, and they had women, and they would train them how to be women and mothers and to honor the role that God had given them as well. And we attended church there when we first came to Ozark. It started back in the 40s, but it went under about 3 years after we came to Ozark in 1987. We came in 84 and it went under in 1987. But I heard this young man the last year it was open speak on this message, and he said the same thing. He'd never heard anybody speak on it. And I thought, you know, it's so true. And yet fathers are the ones who portray this picture. As you hopefully have gotten by now, I've really got a gripe against the way the church has handled fathers over the course of my lifetime. I just don't feel like they've ever done the job they need to in lifting men up. The more you lift them up, hopefully the more they're going to be encouraged to play the role that God made them to play and not to want to spend their lives on themselves. Even if, like John MacArthur, I was wanting to hear some messages on this doctrine, and I went to his site and I typed in the doctrine, and I didn't see a single message come up. You can go to Sermon Audio and type it in, and there's a handful on there, and I've listened to several of them. But it's rare. I saw it demonstrated by my father. I'll give you a clue in the way that he did. He demonstrated it in a negative fashion and in a positive fashion. He was a college offensive line football player for the Washtenaw Baptist Tigers. His dad died when he was 7 years old. His mother didn't want him to be a sissy, so she put him in military school when he was 13. And he was military school from then all the way through high school. And then he went into college and played college football. And then he went to dental school. And then he went into the Army. And so, looking at that picture, think about his role models he had in men. Basically, military, strong men who yelled and screamed a lot, already angry at God, losing his dad when he was 7. And so he thought that's what men did. They yelled and screamed a lot. And he was a big man, and I was a little guy, and so I was scared of him all the way up until I was 10 years old. When I saw his car coming down the street, I'd hide because he yelled and screamed a lot, and if he got mad at me and spanked me, it was bad, I mean, powerful. But he loved the Lord. He thought he did. He was a state officer in the Gideons. He was a deacon at First Baptist Church in Fort Smith. Did a lot of preaching for the Gideons. He had us memorizing scripture verses when we were kids. So, you know, he did what he thought he was supposed to do, but because of his temper and explosive anger, he had a stroke when he was 34 years old. And I was 10. And he was taken out of the home. My mother left him. She didn't want to be married to an invalid. And so God was using all that to work on him. Here he is in a wheelchair, can't do anything else, start studying biblical Greek and Hebrew so he can understand the translations of God's Word in the original languages, and started memorizing Scripture, memorized all the New Testament. And God used those things to totally transform his personality. And it took him from a position of fear, which we oftentimes look to God the Father and people think they're just supposed to be afraid of him. That is not what Scripture portrays. Fear in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God is an image of awe and respect. And that's what my father became. He became an image of awe and respect. He went from being somebody I feared to somebody that I thought was the most godly person I'd ever known. In a wheelchair, could hardly talk. It was hard to understand him. But God used all that training to make him into what he wanted him to be. And that is the doctrine that I want to spend the remaining 20, 25 minutes left of our time together discussing. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Has anybody ever heard a message on the fear of the Lord? Do you remember? I know I never had, except for this one young man. The word for fear in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is yare, maybe. I'm not positive about the pronunciation. Y-A-R-E, apostrophe. And the word means to be afraid, stand in all fear. It's when you encounter something that you are so overwhelmed by. You're in awe of them. That's our relationship with God the Father in the Old Testament. And we see it over and over that when it's used to describe a person in exalted position, it means standing in awe. This is not simple fear, but it's a reverence whereby an individual is recognizes the power and position of the individual revered and renders him proper respect. In this sense, the word may imply submission to a proper ethical relationship to God, like when the angel of the Lord told Abraham, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." When they've told him to kill Isaac, and it's his only son, and the angel of the Lord says, "I know that you fear God because you're willing to do what God told you to do." That was a demonstration that you held God in very high respect and esteem. Fear can be a healthy thing, or it can be debilitating. My son John is with us today. He was a good example of debilitating fear as a young man, and now doesn't have much fear anymore. His older brother never had any fear. His older brother needed some fear when he was just a young man, and we were near a pool, and I was in the pool, and he was standing on the side, and he was about a year and a half, 2 years old, and standing by the side of the pool. And somebody called me, one of my siblings or something, and I turned around, and I heard a splash. And I turned around, back around, and my son is on the bottom of the pool. So I reach in and grab him out real quick and shake him off, and he kind of sputters a little bit. And I stand him up on the side and said, "Stay away from the side. Don't jump in again." And then I turned back around to finish my thought. I heard splash. He's right back down there on the bottom of the pool again. So he had no understanding of what fear is supposed to do for you. He needed some fear. As a counselor, when he was about 19 or 20 at Camp Kanakuk in Branson, he's teaching kids how to kayak by getting up on a high dive and diving into the pool in his kayak. That boy needed some fear. I think he's finally got some now in his 30s. We kept his son this week, and it was a real joy. But fear can be a good thing, a healthy thing. It can help protect you, or it can debilitate you where you don't want to do anything. We just got back from our vacation last week, and I was a little concerned about what our government was saying about traveling to Europe, and they'd issued a travel warning, and they were saying, you know, it's getting dangerous over there, and a lot of people were like, "What are you going to do?" I was like, "We're going to trust God and go. You know, just paid for it. I'm not going to be a bad steward of what we spent on it." And so you just go, and you just trust that, you know, everything's going to work out fine, and God took care of us. We could have been so afraid of what happened that we missed out on an unbelievable experience, and you just can't do that. But people have lost fear of God today. It's not taught in churches. I've never heard it taught. And people act like God is not God. They treat him like he's some kind of equal to theirs. They refer to, there's women out there that write books on God like he's their boyfriend. It is disgusting. It's disgusting. It's odd. They describe him as like their lover or their bestie or their best friend, their friend. God is God. God deserves our respect, our awe. He's the great I am. He's the creator of the universe. As I described how he designed what he designed, you know, it's phenomenal to me. When we see, I love storms. Even the storm this morning, you know, I thought, well, it's going to be interesting driving in, and God let it all kind of calm down. But I've driven in it where it was just like, you know, God, you know, I can't handle this on my own. You know, if you don't get me through this, I you know, I may lose my life. And he's never allowed that to happen. He's always gotten me through it. But it's amazing the power of God in storms. And I love that aspect of him because it just makes me stand in awe. You know, when I see these huge clouds building and rolling, and I think, you know, that's just a small little picture of what the God we serve is really like. And I, you know, we live in a place where there's a lot of natural beauty around us. I love Arkansas. I didn't like it growing up. But as a man, I love it. There's so much natural beauty. The mountains and huge, massive trees. the birds. We've got a lot of birds coming to our house now, little bitty hummingbirds. It's like, why did God make them? What was the purpose? And yet it's such a blessing to see them. It's such a treasure. The butterflies, just on and on and on. I mean, it's just from the most majestic thing you can think of to the smallest. It should give us a reverence of God. Earthquakes, tsunamis, it all display God's unbelievable power in just a very small fashion. So, where do we find the fear of the Lord in Scripture? And I'm not going to ask you to pick up your Bibles because there are hundreds of times, that over 300 times that fear is used, I think, in the Old Testament alone. But I'm going to touch on a few passages. If you want to turn there, that's fine, so that you can back it up a little bit better. But I'm going to try to give you an image of the fear of the Lord in Scripture. And it's not just Old Testament. A lot of times we say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. That didn't apply to us. Oh, no, there's fear of the Lord in the New Testament as well. Starting out in Leviticus, I mentioned already Abraham in Genesis and how God admitted, the angel of the Lord admitted that Abraham feared him by being willing to take his son. But in Leviticus, we're told that we shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. This is another symptom of our society. We've lost fear and respect, honor for the elderly. That is one of the first symptoms of a society that's slipping. We used to teach a course, Carol and I together, called Growing Kids God's Way, and one of the things I liked about that curriculum was the honor it gave to the elderly. One of the things that it encouraged that they did at their church is like potlucks and dinners where the churches come together. Let the elderly go first. Why do we put the kids first? Let the kids see that these elderly deserve honor. They're the ones that have lived their lives in a difficult, they've gotten to that point in life. And they deserve to be honored. And we have lost that in our society today. In this passage in Leviticus, of several different verses, this is where we also see a passage that Christ used. He said there are two great commands. The second one that he mentioned is found here. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ mentions it in the New Testament, and God mentions it, or Christ through Moses writing these books, the first five books, mentions that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this passage applies to us as well, because Christ used some of this to speak to us in the New Testament, so we should take what it says to us in the Old Testament as well. It says, you shall stand before the gray head, I mentioned, and love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 9:19-18. To honor the elderly is to fear our God. It says, honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So when we honor the elderly, we're fearing God. We fear God in a bunch of different ways, as you're going to see. And I'm going to step up the speed here in a minute so that y'all don't feel like you have to turn there. Those who do not show proper honor and respect to the elderly do not have the proper all fear and respect for God. And that's basically what the verse is saying. In Deuteronomy, the chapter 6, we see another of the two commandments that Christ said are the greatest commandments. We see the first of his commandments in Deuteronomy 6:5, where he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Some people think that's just a New Testament verse. No, Christ was quoting Scripture. Christ quoted the Old Testament, his own words, frequently. In fact, about 10% of what Jesus Christ says in the New Testament came out of the Old Testament. When he defeated Satan in the wilderness, he used his own words that given in the Old Testament to defeat him. In fact, one of those came from this same passage of verses in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But in Deuteronomy 6:2, he says, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. These are commands to God's people, but I believe we can take them even as our own. If you want your days to be long, what is required of us? If you want to live a long time, then we're to be good fathers, grandfathers, and sons by fearing the Lord our God and keeping His statutes and commandments. Very clear. Very clear. It's all about fearing God. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It asks a question, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says, "And when He sits on the throne of His kingdom, He shall write for Himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes." In Deuteronomy chapter 28, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name." So if you want to fear the Lord your God, you've got to know His Word. That's a huge aspect of it. Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you." So we're not to fear others. We're only to fear God and let God take care of those that we are tend to be afraid of. Okay, that's Deuteronomy. In Joshua, we see when they crossed the Red Sea and they gathered the 12 stones and they set them up as a memorial. Why did they do so? It says, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." We establish memorials. Remember that we're to fear God. In 1 Samuel, he says, "I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain." And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord in Samuel. Some of y'all may have feared the Lord today and seen the thunder and rain this morning. That's legitimate. That's biblical. So, on and on, chapter after chapter, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah. We know Nehemiah for building the wall. When he first goes to try to negotiate to return and to build down it, and he has a prayer starting in verse 4, in verse 11, he says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today." He's praying that those that fear the Lord, that God will be gracious to him, allow him to return and build the wall. In Job, that we see a very famous place of fearing the Lord. As fathers, it's difficult being a good dad because we don't always know all the circumstances, and we got to be wise. We got to have wisdom. How do you have wisdom? By fearing the Lord. Job 28:28 says, "And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." We see it over and over in Psalms and Proverbs. In Psalms 19, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." In Psalms 22, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." In Psalms 25, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him." You want to be God's friend? Fear Him. Fear Him. Psalm 33, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Down in Psalms 103, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." You want God's love to last forever in your family and have His righteousness to children's children. That means dads and grandfathers. You want God to love your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You fear Him. That's the way you do so. So, on and on. Proverbs is loaded with wisdom verses that deal with the fear of the Lord. And then moving on through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, on and on, the fear of the Lord. And I'm not going to belabor you with all these because I know it starts getting hard to take in everything. Hosea, Jonah, when he arrives, he says, "Then he said to him, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Even Jonah admits to fearing the Lord. In the New Testament, when the host of angels appeared to the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, the fear of the glory of the Lord. In the chapter 9 of verse, the book of Acts, 26 through 31, the church was beginning to grow, and Saul was persecuting the church. But the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We want to multiply. We walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Acts 19. 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And the classic chapter that really deals with fearing God, I think if I ask, where in the New Testament does it show that we're to fear God? Most people who know their Bibles would say Ananias and Sapphira. They obviously had not much fear of the Lord. They tried to, they thought they could fool him. They thought God wouldn't know. God killed them. And it says at the end of that passage, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So, this is a great thing for us to know on this Father's Day. If we want to impact our kids, our grandkids, our families, a good place to start is fearing the Lord. And how do we fear the Lord? By knowing His Word. The more we know His Word, it will help us have that healthy awe and respect and fear of our God who loves us so much that He made us an unbelievable creation. So, happy Father's Day. It's been a privilege getting to speak to you this morning. And hopefully you won't get devastated by the storm today. Let me close in a word of prayer. And then we'll have Ron come up and lead us in a hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, I praise You for our time together in Your Word. And what a precious doctrine this is. And I pray that I haven't just confused everybody, but that they've been able to see a little glimpse of this precious doctrine throughout all of Scripture. And that it will challenge them to go and search it more for themselves. I know we could spend weeks and weeks just studying this one doctrine. We praise You, Father, for the unbelievable way You show us Your power, You show us Your love, and for protecting us all and allowing us to be here this morning. And we pray for Your protection on the way home and on our pastor and his family as well as I return from their vacation this coming. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.